Please, to the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27. While you're turning there, let me say that last week we looked at this text of Scripture and discovered what was David's singular pursuit in life, and we extracted from that an important truth that becomes the sixth step that we can take to experience personal renewal, and that is it occurs whenever we pursue God with a single-minded focus. We also learned a key truth that I believe to be life-changing, and that simply is this, that pursuing a life lived in the presence of God is the most satisfying and substantive way to live. And oh, that we would know the reality of what I just said, because our hearts would very quickly deceive us into thinking otherwise. Our society is bent on convincing us that life consists not only of possessions, privileges, power, prestige. We think of it in terms of what is personally fulfilling or personally satisfying, and if all my dreams are being fulfilled. And we think that if I could only have what I believe I need to have in order to be happy, that is the good life, the substantive, satisfying way to live. But when things do not turn out as we hoped, that's when we, if I could use the popular expression, crash and burn. Because we don't understand why. And then sometimes our hearts will even falsely and wrongly accuse God, as if he could do anything wrong. Lord, why did you withhold that from me? How come I didn't have this? How come I didn't have that? I don't see anything wrong with that. Why didn't you let me enjoy that? So that's why I say we need to see life from God's point of view rather than our own. And God's point of view is that pursuing life in his presence is indeed the most satisfying and substantive way to live. And it's not dependent upon favorable or unfavorable circumstances. I also wanted to drive home the truth that we need to develop the discipline that the Puritans referred to as practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. I expanded a little bit upon their definition and put it this way. What does it mean to practice the presence of God? It simply means that there is a constant conscious awareness that God is for me, Psalm 59 or 56, 9, and he's with me, Hebrews chapter 13, 5, each moment, watching everything that I think, say, and do, and will reward me accordingly. Let me say that again. Practicing the presence of God simply means that there is a constant conscious awareness that God is for me, he is with me each moment, watching everything I think, say, and do, and will reward me accordingly. And we dealt with that last time. Today, I want us to return to this text and continue looking at it more closely and to more fully unpack what is here for us, as it tells us this one thing that David desired above all else, and it really should be what we desire as well. So let's read Psalm 27, verse 4 and verse 8. You read silently. I'll read it aloud. It'd be our text here this morning. Psalm 27, verse 4. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Verse 8. "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing in his word as I deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, "What's Your One Thing?" Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would not just give intellectual assent to the truth that's here, but that our hearts would receive your word with all readiness of mind, and that we would put into practice the truth that you teach us. So may there not only be a reception of it, but a positive response to it. You know the needs of each one who's listening to us on site, here and online, and we pray that the Spirit of God now would do his gracious and good work to remove the blinders and to help us to see wondrous things of your law. We pray that we might today know what our next spiritual step for you needs to be, knowing that as we are shown it, you will empower us to take it. So would you exalt yourself and accomplish now the purpose for which you send forth your word, and we thank you for hearing us and answering our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is nothing half-hearted, passive, or casual about pursuing Christ with a single-minded focus. David knew it would be the simplest and the most satisfying way to live, and his love for the Lord is what would fuel the desire that we see expressed in verse 4. His one thing was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what he wanted above everything else. We looked at that expression last week, but when I was looking at this again, because there's so much here for us to unpack, it dawned on me as I was studying for this, you know, the language here is very similar to another very famous passage of Scripture, Psalm 23 in verse 6. For the Bible says there that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the point is, David did not just want to wait until he got to heaven before enjoying that promise. Psalm 23 tells us he knew he would be in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, he would be with God forever in heaven. Meanwhile, in what we call the nasty now and now, he knew that God's goodness and mercy would continue to pursue him all the days of his life. And he echoes that, I say, in this chapter, in this psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4, when he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he's not just talking about, I want to go to heaven when I die. He's talking about living life in God's presence now. Now, there's a sense because God is everywhere at once, there we're always in his presence. But the realization of that truth oftentimes is quite a different story. How do I know that? Because how many times do we think, you know, I don't feel God is close to me. I think he's abandoned me. I think he's stopped loving me, and he feels so distant from me. Through all the ups and downs of life, David wanted to know, in a very real sense, the presence of God. The greatest glory that any believer, born-again believer, can experience is to know and enjoy the presence of God. Not just to know he's here intellectually, but to sense that, so that it literally impacts his thinking and his perspective on life and the way he views and lives life. And as we look at this text again this morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is my one thing that I really want in life? If the Lord were to give me a blank check and say, one thing, ask me, it's yours, what would you write that check out to? What would you want? What's your one thing? David says, there is one thing I desire of the Lord, and I want to pursue that. He did not want to be distracted from that or deterred from that. So this morning, we want to ask the question, what does all that mean practically? Ignore the timer on the screen. I'm not sure why that's there. That's not until at the end of the sermon, by the way. Just want you to know that. Don't get your hopes up too high. Well, my point here is, if we really desire a life that's lived in God's presence and lived with a real sense of God's presence, it means we must adopt a singular focus in life as David desired. We looked at that last week. But if we're going to dwell on that statement again some more, what else does it mean? And so in my outline here, point two would be this. It means we're going to adopt a supreme focus. Adopt a supreme focus. In other words, a God-centered life. A God-centered life. He says in verse 4, notice it, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If you truly desire to live with a preoccupation with God's presence, here's what's going to happen to you. Two things. First, you'll find that it brings a singleness of purpose to life. It brings a singleness of purpose to life. He says, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after." And this singleness of purpose stands in contrast to those who have no purpose in life. There are some people who still wrestle with this idea, why am I even here on earth? What's the purpose to my life? Where's my value? Why am I here? Well, you're not an accident. You're not an oops. God created you for purpose and on purpose. He has a plan for your life. But that's how some people live. They live as if there were no real purpose in life. They focus only on the moment. They live with no aim in life. They just exist from day to day with no cause greater than their own and no purpose higher than what they appear to be doing at the moment. They are content to continue with the status quo. They do their best to find whatever meaning in life they can or whatever might bring them an infusion of happiness for the moment. This type of person keenly feels the meaninglessness and emptiness of life. If you're listening to the kind of music, and there's a lot of it out there, that keeps harping on the theme of the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life, the heavy metal and some of the other types of genres of music, that only exacerbates the problem, and no wonder people are depressed because they see no sense to life, no meaning or purpose at all because God's absent from the picture of their thinking. Well, David's life challenges us to lift our eyes and to see a cause that's greater than our own, a person who is worth living for, who fills life with purpose, meaning, and value. Again, these are not just theoretical words. It's not theological pie in the sky. It's reality. Because God is the grandest reality. This singleness of purpose, secondly, stands in contrast to having a distracted or divided focus in life. And that's where many of us live. If we're honest, many times we are distracted by worries, by fears, by doubts, by busyness, and burdens. And oftentimes the same end result happens. God is absent from the picture of our thinking. And it's almost as if we're up against all these adverse circumstances that are beyond our control with no resource upon which to rely. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus admonishes us with a warning of life that's lived with a divided or distracted focus. He said, "If thine eye be single," and it's a figure of speech for being focused on one thing, namely the King of the kingdom, Christ. "If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil," and that is a figure of speech for the perspective of life clouded by the pursuit of other things. "If thine eye be evil," because God's absent from the picture of your thinking, "thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The light bulb has not come on. We don't see it. We don't get it. We hear it up here, but it hasn't impacted us. You see, single vision brings clarity. Double vision is a distracting vision, and things are blurry. And if you've got double vision, that is not a pleasant experience. We don't like looking at things and seeing blurriness. That does not sit well with us. It's unsettling. And no wonder then if we live life that way, we also too are going to be very unsettled, agitated, troubled. There is no peace. The Apostle James shows us another terrifying and terrible consequence in James chapter 1, verse 8, when he said this, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And it's interesting that in the original text, the Bible says a two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, two-souled man He's talking about a distracted person, a person whose heart is divided in half. He's distracted by all these things, but yet at the same time, he knows he's supposed to be doing what God wants. And that tension, that wrestle, that fight is hard for him. And so there are consequences. He's unstable. So what is he saying? He is saying that a singular, supreme focus, a God-centered life brings mental and emotional stability in times of instability. It brings security in times of insecurity. Sometimes we say this, and I say it out of love, I'm not demeaning anybody. Sometimes we say this, well, that person, well, they're just emotionally unstable. And I know what they mean by that. But remember that thoughts fuel your emotions. If you're unstable, quote, emotionally, it's because your thinking is divided. God's absent from the picture of your thinking. And a two-souled man, a divided heart, God says, is unstable in all his ways. And so to remedy that, then, you do the exact opposite. You've got to have a single heart, a single-minded focus on the Lord. In the broader context of Psalm 27, it's interesting that a singular and supreme focus on the Lord is the best answer to the distracting fears and worries of life. Would you notice this real quickly? It's not that this is the sermon. Maybe sometimes in the future I can come back to this text. But notice Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? When the first part of that verse is true, so is the second part. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He would say the same thing with Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not. And then why? How do I get the ability not to? And the answer comes signaled by the word for. For I am thy God. And if you have to say, okay, well, so, how does that help? Then you really don't know too well the God that is making that claim, because he says, if you only personalize the truth about me, if you really knew who I was, that's all you would need to calm your fears. So we're not going to say, Lord, please take away my fears. He puts that responsibility squarely on our shoulders when he says, fear thou not. And here's where you get the power to do it. You need to transfer your thinking on what is agitating you to what the God is that is in control of those circumstances that are agitating you. When our God is personal to us, that's why the word my is repeated so many times in verse 1. When we personalize God's truth, it becomes real to us. And so it's interesting that divided aims lead to distraction, doubts, worries, fears, and disappointments, which inevitably lead to dysfunction. Recall the times that you feared and fear gripped your heart, or that you worry so much about something that it preoccupied your mind that it really started upsetting your stomach and you weren't good for much of anything. You didn't feel like eating. You didn't feel like doing anything. In a sense, you felt like you were paralyzed. You couldn't be productive. And it's at those times that when God is absent from your thinking, you feel like you're basically good for nothing. You are consciously aware of all that is going wrong, what might happen, what happens if this happens, but you're not placing those challenges to your faith against the backdrop of who your God is and what he has said is true. And so you respond the way you do. During these times in which you find yourself greatly agitated, I want to challenge you with this to see if you don't believe that what I'm saying is the truth. Here's what you will find. At those times in which you're gripped and so agitated, what verses of scripture are you quoting to yourself to stabilize your heart? Because oftentimes it is the case where no Bible verses come to mind. And every verse that you ever memorize seems like it just went right out the door. and there's nothing that pops into your mind, and there's no verse that immediately that you can use as a, quote, weapons verse, quote, unquote, to fight what you're dealing with. No verse to remind you of God's presence, God's power, God's promises, God's provision of your every need. And so because you have no resource upon which to draw, you're by default relying upon your own. And no wonder you feel the way you do. Point is, in God's presence, there's peace. There is no need to fear. So don't miss the flow of thought here in this psalm. When there is an awareness of the truth in verse 1, it leads to the personal adoption of the practice mentioned in verse 4. Don't divorce the two. So adopting a supreme focus not only brings a singleness of purpose to life because it's a God-centered life, but secondly, it also brings a proper perspective to life. It brings a proper perspective to life. As you read Psalm 27, it struck me, and therefore I'm sharing this with you. Notice that David is not asking God for a change of circumstances in order to give him rest and peace. Here's how we think. You know, if I didn't have to deal with this, my soul could rest. If I didn't have to be bothered with that, I could just be at peace. If I had enough money to meet all my bills, I wouldn't have to worry. I'd be happy. That's the way we think. But would you notice what David was facing? Look at what he's dealing with as he makes the request in verse 4. Look at verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Notice what David's dealing with. You might think nobody likes me, and that may or may not be true. But David literally is running for his life because he has real enemies after to get him, namely King Saul. And so here he is in a time of trouble, a time of great unrest. He doesn't just have one person to deal with. He's got a host of enemies that are out to get him, literally. And he doesn't say, Lord, would you just please help me out here and just change some circumstances so I could get a break for once. He doesn't ask for a change of circumstances. That might be what we want God to do. Lord, if would you just alleviate this situation that causes me so much stress, so much fear, so much worry and uncertainty. But that's not the way David was thinking, and therefore it should not be the way we think. So notice it gives a proper perspective to life. Secondly here, notice David had to make an intentional choice in the midst of his troubling circumstances. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. So notice David did more than just wish to be in God's presence. The old proverb says, wishing never filled a sack. And that's true. Someone once said, desires without action are at best a noble intention. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this text, said, desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity, otherwise they will yield no harvest. We shall find our desires to be like clouds without rain unless followed up by practical endeavors. So David is not just expressing a wish here. There is a desire that will be translated into action, and we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But the point is, if we embrace a supreme focus in life to live in the presence of God and to keep that always before me in the forefront of my thinking, that requires a rearranging of priorities in life. And Jesus would give us a perfect illustration of that in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is coming to visit his good friends, Mary and Martha, at their home. And in that text, can you imagine Martha's mindset? Many of us can identify with her. Task-oriented people who want things to be just so because the master is coming to our house today. Are you that way? If you know you've got an important family member or guest coming, you want the house to be clean. You want things to look just right. And some of us are of that stripe where we just want things to be just so. Now, fortunately, I'm not that kind of person, right? Some of you know me, and so that's a joke. I'm working on that. I really am. But the point is, Martha gets perturbed because Mary is not, what we would say today, doing her fair share of the work around the house. And instead of being in the presence of Jesus and sitting at his feet, Martha has to do all the work herself. And it's almost, in fact, I found it interesting. Isn't it interesting that Mary ignores Martha's insinuation to Jesus that she's being a lazy bum? You ever stop to think about that? He says, in essence, Lord, would you get her off of her seat and get her busy so that I can spend some time with you too? It'd be nice if she would kind of help out around here so I don't have to do everything. And Mary doesn't say, I'm no lazy bum. I do my share around here. She's not defensive. Jesus' response to Martha, however, is quite insightful, and it was really not what she was expecting at all. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. In other words, full of care. You're anxious. And you're troubled, or we could say agitated. Anxious and agitated. They always go together. You're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part. Notice Jesus is not saying work is bad. Don't misunderstand. You see, Martha's problem was not that she was serving. It was the fact that she was distracted and agitated by much serving, as verse 40 says. The point is, it's not only bad things that keep us from spending time in God's presence. It can also be anxiety, a distractedness, and excessive preoccupation with good things. Here's how the average Christian lives. And again, this is not a denigrating statement. It's just stating a fact. We get so busy, we don't have time to spend time with God in prayer and daily reading of the Bible. Let me just ask you, don't answer out loud. This past week, how many days were you consistent in reading God's word? For some of you, you would have to say, I don't think I read it at all. In fact, this morning when getting ready for church, you had to say, has anybody seen my Bible around anywhere? Because it's been so long since we've touched it. Or maybe for some of you, it says, well, I think I got one or two times in. Well, whatever number of times it was. Now, if you did it all seven, fabulous. Praise the Lord for that. But my point is, what hindered you from spending time with God on a daily basis? You'll oftentimes find it's not necessarily the bad things. It's good things, needful things. We're just so busy. We're distracted. We've got a focus on things like Martha. When Mary chose the good part, and notice that wording, Mary chose. Mary was not a bum. She was not the type of person, I don't believe, to be inconsiderate and just let Martha, as if she were very selfish, do all the work. But there was a choice. Jesus said, one thing is needful. And that is Jesus' estimate of what really matters. What really matters is spending time in God's presence. In other words, the top priority of personal worship of the Lord. That's to be our supreme focus. So my question then this morning is, do we need to rearrange our priorities so that you do what Mary did in Luke 10 and what David resolved to do in Psalm 27? For some of you, it just might mean you need to wake up 5 or 10 minutes earlier in the morning. Or maybe you need to do whatever you need to do to get yourself awake in the morning so that you can be alert to read and spend some time with the Lord. Start your day with Him. Live your day with Him. End your day with Him. That's life lived in the presence of God. This is not a spiritual to-do list to make you become spiritual. This is just a way of you expressing the fact that I believe God's with me, He's for me, He's watching everything I think, say, and do, and reward me accordingly, and I want to enjoy that because I'm the object of His favor, His love, and I want to bask in that. If I could use a couple of analogies here, think of a woodsman who never wastes time sharpening his axe, so the Christian intentionally and consistently takes out time to be with God. Your time with God is never wasted time. If you say, I don't have time to read the Bible, there's some rearranging of priorities that needs to take place if you're to have David's desire of Psalm 27, verse 4. Because if you live like Martha, careful and troubled about many things, in other words, you're always going to be anxious, you're always going to be agitated, you're going to be complaining to the Lord like Martha did instead of enjoying the presence of God like Mary did, despite all the things that are on that chock full to-do list that you have for your day. So here's a challenge I want to issue you. Remember, the Christian life is lived by faith, not by sight. Here's my challenge to you. Can you trust God to make your day more productive if you start it by putting Him first before your busy day? Will you trust God that if you put Him first, He will make your day more productive? Is He not in charge of circumstances? Does He not govern? Would you accept that challenge this morning? In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10, Solomon wrote, if the iron be blunt, in other words, it's dull, and if he do not whet the edge, in other words, if he doesn't sharpen his blade, then must he put to more strength. In other words, he has to work unnecessarily harder to get the same result. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So, sharpen your blade. Sharpen yourself. Spend the time. It's never a waste of time to sharpen your axe if you're cutting wood. It's a waste of time to say, I'm too busy to take the time to sharpen my blade. I just need to get to work. And it'll take you twice as long to cut wood with a dull axe. Can you trust God to make your day more productive if you put Him first? Another analogy to illustrate this point. I want you to think, and I want you in your mind to form the image of a railroad track. It has two rails. Both rails are necessary in order for a train to successfully and swiftly travel from point A to point B. For the believer, one rail is worship. The other rail is service. And the problem is, too many born-again believers are attempting to go from point A to point B in their life on only one rail, work. And even as a train cannot progress on railroad tracks when there's only one rail, you won't make much progress either if all you're doing is work and there's no personal worship. If you divorce one from the other and spiritually, you will find that you will get sidetracked and you will get derailed. Love generated through worship is what becomes the motivator for service. It becomes a stabilizer in times of trouble. I remember years ago, one of my Bible professors made a statement I've never forgotten. He said, activity not motivated by the sight of God is mere busy work. Activity not motivated by the sight of God is mere busy work. I don't know about you. I don't want to become busier. How about you? We're getting ready to go into a very hectic time of the year with the Christmas season upon us. And schedules are pressed. pressure's on, and life gets a little crazy and harried. There's the temptation now, and a decision has to be made. Am I living with a divided focus or a single supreme focus on God, trusting Him? And as I see Him, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, I find now the drive, the energy, the motivation to do what I need to do for Him. My point is, the proper perspective of life and the proper perspective to life is to make time in God's presence top priority and to measure what we are up against by what God said is true about Himself, rather than measuring ourselves by what we are up against. The latter perspective will bring fear, doubt, worry, a distracted, agitated mindset. So adopting a supreme focus of living in God's presence, a God-centered life, brings purpose to life. It brings the proper perspective to life. So if we would experience spiritual renewal, we have to adopt a singular focus. We have to adopt a supreme focus. And then would you look at Psalm 27:4 to notice a third thing we have to adopt. We must adopt a substantive focus, a substantive focus. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now notice this. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now if you read that verse carefully, remember what I shared with you last week. It might seem odd at first glance that David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, but then he mentions three things. Did you notice that? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. It's like, okay, no, wait a second. That's not computing here. I'm seeking one thing, but I'm mentioning three. What's with that? Well, the apparent difficulty is resolved, again, not to get technical, but if you read this in the original, grammatically, the one thing David is desiring is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. The other two statements, to behold and to inquire, are going to explain the preceding statement by telling us what is involved in dwelling in the house of the Lord. In other words, it's renaming it. So my point is, David says, dwelling in the house of the Lord involves two things. It involves my beholding, and it involves my inquiring. Dwelling is not a passive thing. David is not just present in body with his mind and heart wandering off in all kinds of directions. That ever happened to you while we're singing a hymn? Your mouth is moving because you know the words, but your mind's thinking about what you're going to have for lunch that day, or you know what you've got coming up on this week. You know, our minds wander all the time. Well, in effect, David is desiring one thing generally that's defined more specifically by these two statements that follow it. He wants to reside in the house of the Lord. He wants to reside with the Lord. He wants to enjoy His presence and protection. So instead of being distracted and preoccupied with things that make us anxious and agitated, here's what we do. We redirect our minds to a different object of our focus and thinking. And there's much more to look at than one would think. So if we're going to live life in God's presence, that involves two changes we need to make in our thinking and what we mentally rehearse upon repeatedly. First, there has to become a preoccupation with God's person. There has to be a preoccupation with God's person. He says in Psalm 27, verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I think you would agree with me when I make this statement. Whether it's in nature or whether it's in people, we really enjoy looking at beautiful things. We really do. We admire great beauty. Some of you may have been to the Grand Canyon. I never have. Maybe one day I will. But I am told by those who have been there that the beauty of the Grand Canyon cannot be equaled by any picture that is taken. Pictures don't do justice. Maybe you've been to Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming and seen the beauty of God's creation there. More likely, many of us, most of us, have noticed the gorgeous sunsets that we have here in the Charleston area, and some of the most beautiful sunrises. Some of us, maybe, I do, always enjoy looking at a rainbow after a good rain. And you know what? In all my years of looking at rainbows, I have never gotten tired of seeing the same 7 colors every single time. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What do you find most attractive about God's character and his nature? Does it sound weird to say, "Behold the beauty of the Lord"? It's like, what does that mean? And yet Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, verse 9, "Behold your God." And from verse 9 all the way to the rest of that chapter, he's in a machine gun style telling us things about creation that we're to look at and get a visual reminder of truth about God's character and his nature. This word that's translated "behold" means to look upon intensely, with gratification, to see with intelligence, to perceive with intelligence, to see and perceive by experience. The beauty of the Lord, in essence, then, is his delightfulness. To enjoy his goodness, to enjoy the many splendid excellencies of God's nature, that's what the glory of God refers to. The many splendid excellencies of his perfections, all the while that we're in close fellowship with him. The character of God is attractive because there's nobody that has that kind of perfection. It's designed to inspire us to love him and adore him. So in Psalm 90, verse 17, the Bible says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." Psalm 29, verse 2, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And you're not going to find that in culture, which has permeated a lot of church worship services, unfortunately. Psalm 96, 6, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Isaiah 33, 17, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." God wants us to see his glory and his splendor. So when it comes to dealing with life's hardships, the agitations from circumstances and people, here's what we are to do. Let me make this as practical as I can for you. Hope you write this statement down. Remind yourself of it. You behold the beauty of the Lord when you gaze upon the Lord while you glance at your hardships. Gaze upon the Lord while you glance at your hardships. We oftentimes do the reverse of that. We think much of our problems. That's why we're agitated. And we think so little of the Lord. We gaze upon our hardships. And that's all we think about. And we occasionally get a glimpse of the Lord, if at all. So we don't ignore our problems, we acknowledge them while we keep our focus on what we know to be true about our God's nature that can strengthen us and help us deal with hardships. We don't want to gaze upon our hardships and what irritates us and take a quick glance at the Lord, because when we do, no wonder we get so agitated and anxious. So there has to be a preoccupation with the God's person. You'll have to work at this when you're tempted to be despondent. Stop yourself and say, okay, what is it about God's nature for which I can give him thanks? What do I know to be true about my God that will help me have the right perspective on what I'm dealing with? So there has to be a preoccupation with God's person. Secondly, a preoccupation with God's will. Notice it says here in Psalm 27, verse 4, to inquire in his temple. And the word carries the idea of to seek or to contemplate, to consider, to reflect upon. In other words, you want to learn as much as possible. And so that is implying here that there's a continual thirst to do that. So again, to be practical here, to where the rubber meets the road, let me just ask you, do you read God's word daily to get to know God better? Or do you read it in order to satisfy a to-do list or keep yourself from feeling guilty if you don't. I want to challenge you that when you come to the scripture, say, Lord, would you open my eyes to what is true about yourself in this passage of scripture so I can learn something else about you, so I can learn something else about how you operate, the way you work. I want to follow your will. I need your instruction. So are you committed this morning to seeking his face, to pursuing his way, gladly changing whenever he points out the need? So let me summarize these two things this way, and I hope this will help you make the connection and make it stick. The essence of daily worship is beholding and communing with your God. Verse 8 tells us, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The essence of daily worship is spending time in the presence of God, communing with him. The essence of daily discipleship is being committed to seeking and pursuing God's will and way in order to think like him, be like him, act like your mentor, capital M, as much as possible. And all of that with a teachable, inquiring, humble spirit. Would you look at verse 11? Notice how David illustrates this. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. I'm dealing with circumstances that are beyond my control, and I don't know, frankly, how to deal with these. Lord, would you teach me what I need to do? So notice the teachable spirit. He's inquiring. So to behold God, to inquire at his temple, is in essence the essence of daily worship and the essence of daily discipleship. Would you read Psalm 27, verse 4 with me again out loud one more time? Would you just read it out loud with me? If you're online, you can join us. Look at this. Let's say it together. Ready? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Would you have that as your mindset today? Having a singular pursuit of life lived in God's presence brings a new direction in your living. You have a God-centered life. It also determines how you're going to live. When we personalize the truth of God's character, Psalm 27:1, and when we daily practice the presence of God, Psalm 27, verse 4, now we can be equipped to fight our fears and failures, our anxiety and our agitations, our doubts and our insecurities. We can rise above our troubling circumstances as we confidently progress in our walk with God, just like David did, with the focus that he adopted. He wasn't looking for a change in circumstances as much as he was looking for a change in his heart. A heart that wanted to know the satisfaction that such a singular, supreme, and substantive life-impacting focus upon God's person and God's will and way would have. So this morning, I want to wrap up with some good news that I believe brings hope and encouragement to you. With God's enablement, we can experience personal renewal. We can live a transformed life when we pursue our God with a single-minded focus. And part of that means we must learn to practice the presence of God, beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring, seeking the wisdom of his will and way. So this morning, is that your one thing? Let's bow for a word of prayer.